Over to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. And we're not going to read the entire psalm, just a couple of verses. We'll read verses 17 and 18 together. The psalmist says, O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. It's a beautiful couple of sentences describing somebody who has been in a relationship with God for a long time, and they've seen God's faithfulness over the course of their life, and they want the opportunity to grow to an old age so they can pass God's goodness on to other generations. And I couldn't help but think about that as Craig was praying about the bars. I remember it was almost 2 years ago to the month when the elders flew me down here to visit with them for the first time. And as I stayed with Clark and Carolyn, and he was just sharing about the history of the congregation and the folks that have come and gone over the years and the influence that they've had, he spent quite a bit of time talking about Jack and Carolyn and how much they meant to him. And I want to thank you all for your influence and your service. And we are going to miss you a lot. And the folks up there are very, very blessed to have you. So thank you. Thank you for your faithful lives and what you've meant to us here. And I appreciate Craig mentioning that in his prayer. So to the business at hand. Please turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. The lesson this morning will be taken from there, from a section of it. We're going to try to put it in context and make some summary observations. A couple of weeks ago, on Tuesday night, when we were doing our public Bible reading, during our regular meetup, we read through this. And as we were reading through this, Clark kind of looked at me because I was making crazy notes in my Bible, as I typically do. And he said, you're going to preach on this, aren't you? And I said, yeah, I am. 1 Kings 8 is just, it's central, it is key to 1 and 2 Kings. The narrative of 1 Kings is Solomon is taking over the mantle of kingship from his father David. He's taking over leading the people of Israel. So Saul has come and gone. David goes in the beginning of 1 Kings. He passes that on to Solomon. You have a beautiful section where David is giving his last words of advice to his son to follow God and to please him. You have the section leading up to this where he seeks wisdom from God to be able to discern and rightly govern his people, and God blesses him with that. And then Solomon, in this section right here, has the opportunity to build a house for the Lord in Jerusalem, which was an aspiration of David, but because of David's warring, God said, no, I don't want you to do it, I want your son to do it. So David stockpiled materials, a good portion of it, but then Solomon spends years having workers build the temple of God, this permanent structure for the first time in Israel's history, for the ark of God to dwell in. Now, it's beautiful. There are chapters that describe how amazing it looked, inlaid with gold on the inside, so when the sun came in through that eastern door, the whole thing lit up. It was supposed to help people think about what it was like to be in the presence of God, just bright and amazing. And out in front of that, before you could approach the presence of God, you had to make sure that you were clean, that you were holy, that your sins had been atoned for. So there was a place for the Levitical priests to practice their sacrificial system, where the animals were offered and their blood was shed instead of the blood of the sinner coming up to worship as God. We need to keep all of that in mind, how amazing that was, how important that was. This is a pivotal moment in Israel's history. In chapter 8, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is brought into the temple for the first time. And then Solomon prays a prayer over the temple. And it's that prayer that I want us to focus on and think about. I mean, it's trite to say that this is a ribbon-cutting ceremony. But to some degree, that's what this is. It's the first time they're making use of the temple. And so Solomon offers this prayer and then turns around and blesses the people. And then they go on to make all of these sacrifices. They're just beyond number, beyond count. They have to start using other areas of the temple complex because there's so many animals being offered. Let's read the first few verses to get the sense of what happens here. Starting in verse 1. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And can you just imagine the enormity of that moment? Up until this point, the Ark of God has been in a tabernacle, a temporary structure inside of the city of David, after David moved it there from Shiloh. Up to this point, it has not had a permanent dwelling. They have not had what the Israelites had during the wilderness wanderings, where God's presence was visibly seen with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That wasn't going on. That hasn't been going on for centuries. But in the very first day that they bring basically the throne of God, the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, when they bring that into the house and all of the sacrifices are being made and the priests are officiating, that God lets his presence be known by filling the house with smoke, with cloud, so that the priests can't see and they have to leave. And God has this physical presence that he tries to manifest by saying, I'm here. And if you were an Israelite for the first time, how would you have responded to that? To have seen the priests come rushing out? To see this cloud fill up the house where God's presence is supposed to dwell? While all of these animals are being offered, both in joy and in atonement? And then Solomon stands up. And besides, this is an appropriate time to pray. In verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." That idea is the idea of God being concealed. That idea is repeated in multiple places. One of the more dramatic is in Psalm 18. Solomon goes on to say, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel. All the assembly of Israel stood, and he goes on to bless God, and then in verse 22, he prays. So he says great things about God through verse 21, but then he prays, and it's the prayer that I want us to focus on. There are so many themes down through this. I really wrestled with, you know, how do we do a single sermon on 1 Kings 8? There's such an emphasis on God's presence dwelling with his people. God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the only way for God's presence to be there was for those sacrifices to be offered, for sins to be atoned for. I mean, that's a whole sermon. I mean, you could talk about that. You could talk about the fulfilling of God's promises. Remember back in Deuteronomy, God had told his people, there's going to come a time when you conquer Canaan that I'm going to set up a central place for me to be worshipped. And here's the fulfillment of that promise. God keeps his promises. Instead, I'd like to focus on Solomon's prayer, because what he says in his prayer kind of surprised me. It seems out of place when you start to think about it. Solomon stands before the altar in the presence of all the assembly in verse 22, and he spreads out his hands toward heaven. This is a typical posture for Jewish prayer. Our typical posture here in the States is we bow our heads in reverence, and sometimes we fold our hands. We kind of keep our eyes closed to help us focus. Jewish prayer was very different. Jewish prayer was they looked up toward heaven because they were addressing God there, and they would often raise their hands. There are a couple of ideas with that. They have nothing, and they're waiting to receive a response from God. So there are several times where it's just the posture of Jewish prayer. Okay? Solomon is standing there. And in verse 23, he says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants. He's saying, you are unique. No one or nothing else like you. You've kept promise to your servant David. You've fulfilled all of your promises. You said that you wouldn't lack a man on the throne. Here I am. I'm evidence of that. And then he asks some questions down in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. God won't fit in this little tiny box for real. It's a place where he's going to cause his name to dwell, but how will an eternal heavenly being fit himself in this? So he's trying to understand and help the people understand. This is a beautiful building, but this is not it. It's a special place, but it's not the place. Even though that's true, he says in verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall be there. He says, it's nothing like heaven. We understand there's a difference, but this place is special. This is a special place. And so when people come to focus on you and pray toward you and pray toward this place, because this is a special place where sin is being atoned for, you've picked this place, then when they pray here, please listen. And that's kind of a running theme through the next several sections. What he does in his prayer is he runs through seven different scenarios where people will pray to God toward this temple. And so let's just kind of summarize those scenarios. They're not the main point this morning, but I think we need to see them. Okay? And those scenarios start in verse 31. In verses 31 and 32, Solomon says, you know what? There may come a time when a man sins against his neighbor. And he comes and he swears his oath before your altar in this house. When he does that, hear in heaven and judge your servants. He says there's going to come a time when man sins against man and he needs to take care of that, and he comes and makes a promise before you in this place. When he does that, please listen to that man. In verses 33 and 34, the second scenario that he thinks through is, you know, Israel might happen to have a time where their army goes out and is defeated because of their sin. When the army of Israel is defeated and it's because of sin, and they turn and plead with you in this house at the end of verse 33, then hear in heaven and forgive in verse 34. In verses 35 and 36, he imagines a day when the nation of Israel will experience a drought because of their lack of faith with God. And he says, when that happens and they turn, if they pray toward this place in verse 35, then hear in heaven, verse 36, and forgive. In verses 37 through 40, he goes on to talk about more details of oppression in the land. If there's famine, if there's pestilence, if there's blight, if all of that is because they've been faithless with you, then if they stretch their hands toward this house in verse 38, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive in verse 39. Verses 41 through 43, he imagines a time when foreigners hear about the reputation of God and want to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to learn more about him. Let's read those three verses. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. What a great prayer. What a great prayer. He says, when someone who is not of Israel hears about how great you are, and they come to pray toward you and put their focus toward you and your physical place of worship on this earth, then grant their request so people will continue to hear about how great you are. There's so much we could say about that. But that's the next petition. Verses 44 and 45, he prays for general success for Israel's army. And then in 46 through 51, it's a lengthy section, but he anticipates a day when Israel is rebellious against God and God disciplines them by sending them into captivity. And he says, when they're in captivity and they pray to you in verse 48, when they pray toward their land, the city that you have chosen, the house that I've built for your name, then here in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Forgive them. Can you think about that for a second? Think about that prayer. Like if I were a CEO and I had just built an amazing new office and we're having the ribbon cutting ceremony, and someone says, hey Jeremy, Mr. CEO, would you please pray for our company? Please pray for our future success. I'm like, awesome, I'll do it. Everybody bow. And I start praying and I'm like, God, I know that that copy machine's going to jam up and it's going to just make us want to swear. God, when that happens, you know, take care of us. God, I know that so-and-so is going to start to embezzle. That accountant, you know, I've never really trusted him. But when he comes to his senses and I just go down seven different scenarios where people are going to mess up and make mistakes, that's what he's doing. There, the dedication of the temple, God's presence is there, and he says, God, we're going to mess up. Neighbor against neighbor, our army is going to fail, our land is going to be punished, we're going to be sent into captivity someday. Like, that is really depressing. No, it's real. It's real. Do you know what he's doing? He's setting up the importance of the place. This is the place where people come in order to be reconciled with their God when they've sinned. This isn't just some architectural wonder that we're going to draw people to because it looks pretty. There's a function to this house, and this function is to help people be right with God. So we need to think about when people are wrong with God, how do they get right? And so that's what Solomon is thinking about. When your people, your covenant people, sin with you, and you are faithful and discipline them like you said you would, help that discipline to work so that they'll come back. Let's think about some lessons from this prayer. If you have your listening sheet, the first point. One of the points that Solomon is trying to make for these people is even when you break faith with God, he is still faithful. Do you realize that all the scenarios that he rattles down are scenarios that he's familiar with because of Moses? The consequences, the famine in the land and the drought and the armies failing and being taken into captivity, that those are consequences that Moses explained to them back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Specifically those scenarios. And so what Solomon is saying is, God, when we break faith with you and you're faithful by disciplining us, help us to respond. Even when we break faith with God, he's still faithful. Which leads us right into the second point. The consequences of sin are meant to be a mercy from God in order to help you turn. One of the words that's repeated down through chapter 8 is this idea of turn. They'll turn toward you. Help them turn toward this place. Help them incline their heart. Do you realize that God's discipline of Israel is meant to be a mercy? It's meant to be a mercy. He's not doing it because he likes to do it. That's not his character. He's not a sadist. But because of his holiness, he can't stand the sin. Think about a couple of different passages. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 15. Proverbs 13 and verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Some of your translations will say, but the way of the transgressor is hard. It's difficult. There's kind of this unspoken understanding that when I sin, when I sin against God and I live in a way that's foolish, in a world that is meant to be lived to God's glory and wisely, when I live against the grain, it gets difficult. God's just kind of designed it that way. When I don't listen to Him, life tends to get hard. Not because God likes to see us struggle, but He wants to realize, wait a minute, it's getting hard. Maybe I'm doing something wrong and need to change. Even more specifically, we should be very familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the discipline of the Lord specifically. Therefore, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The point is, the consequences of sin are meant to be a form of mercy. Discipline is a form of mercy in order to help us turn. It's one of the ways that God demonstrates his love toward us. Really, back in Hebrews, the emphasis, he's speaking to Christians. And he's making the point that process of God disciplining his children actually communicates a closeness of relationship, because really it's parents who ought to be disciplining their children. So if God's disciplining you, it proves that you're his child. So listen is the point. I don't discipline other people's children. I discipline my own. There are times I want to discipline other people's children. Right? But they're not mine. They're not my responsibility. They're not my authority. The fact that I discipline my own points to the closeness of our relationship. Now, let's take another lesson from this. No, let's not. There's something else, a couple other things I think we need to say about that last point. That the consequences of sin are meant to be a mercy in order to help you turn. God's discipline demonstrates his love for us. Think about that from a parenting standpoint. If God doesn't love us, then he won't discipline us. You realize that discipline and instruction imply that I care for the person. A lack of discipline and a lack of instruction practically say that I don't care for that person. If you want your child to do well on the driving test, you instruct them, you discipline them, you train them, you help them practice, you help get them ready because you want them to learn to drive between the lines, because it's for their good that they do that. If you really hate somebody, then throw them in a vehicle and don't tell them how to operate it or give them any practice or any instruction and let them go. What's going to happen? Off the road. Do you realize that we have so many parenting books and so many gurus that are just telling us to let our kids do whatever the world they want to do? Don't restrain them. I read an article this week that it got me so frustrated. Modern parenting guy who's like, oh, we have matured as a culture beyond the point where we need to confine and constrain and instruct and discipline our children. Our culture has moved beyond that point. And I said, it sure has. We demonstrate love when we consistently discipline and instruct our children. And God does that toward us. It demonstrates his love. Okay, third point. Think about the seventh petition that he makes in verses 46 through 51, back in 1 Kings chapter 8. Think about the consequence he's describing there. He is talking about the captivity of Israel, where God's people so consistently sinned and rebelled against him that he actually let a foreign non-believing nation, defeat them, take them from their homeland, and keep them as captives for 7 decades out of Israel. They're thousands of miles from home. 7 decades is a long time. But that was the consequence of their folly. That was the consequence of their sin. Yet, at the end of it, he says, look, if they're that far away and they come to pray toward their land, they turn their hearts toward you, they repent, they pray toward the house you've built for your name, verse 49, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and plea, maintain their cause, forgive your people. Do you realize that Daniel, in the book of Daniel, at the end of 70 years of captivity, recognizes that he's at the end of the prophesied 70 years of captivity, and in the foreign land of Babylon, turns toward Jerusalem, where God's house used to be, and petitions the Lord to forgive him. And Daniel's penitential prayer is gorgeous. Even though he didn't live during the years that led up to the captivity, he owns the responsibility of it. And as he prays his prayer, he says, we have turned against you. We have sinned. We have been unfaithful. And so he prays this prayer. And guess what happens? God starts sending waves of Israelites back to Israel. When Daniel prays that prayer, how did he know to do that? Because that's what Solomon prayed for the people to do here. He understood that's where God wants me as an Israelite to focus back on him and focus back on his presence and try to make atonement. That's, if I need to be right with God, I need to take this step and indicate toward him that I've had a change of heart. What's the practical application in that? No matter how far your sin has taken you, because Babylon was a long ways away. Their sin had taken them a long ways away from Israel. No matter how far your sin has taken you or how long you pursued it, Israel pursued their sin and their folly for generations before the captivity took place. No matter how far your sin has taken you or how long you pursued it, God still wants you back with him. Because your sin can take you a long ways away. And you may pursue it for a really long time. But if you finally soften your heart to God, he wants you back with him because he's a jealous God and he wants you with him. He will forgive you. That's the point of Solomon's prayer right there. And I will tell you, I've been blessed in my lifetime to witness that. To witness people who have pursued a life away from God that took them so far, and they did it for so long, and eventually end up turning back toward him. There is one incident, I don't know if I've shared this yet here. My senior year of high school, and I was out in Oregon. There was a well-known preacher who had an adult son that did not live in the area any longer. He had left God to pursue a different life. And in my senior year, he came back. He came back to God. He came back and moved back in with his parents. He was trying to make things right. And he was dying of HIV. He had pursued that for decades. And he came back and was forgiven. Now, there were consequences to that life that he could not escape here. But no matter how far he had gone or how long he had pursued it, God still wanted him back. So if you know somebody that's like, oh, I've just been away for too long. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. There's still time. Well, my sin has just taken me so far. God can still bring you back. Take advantage of the time that you have and do that. It doesn't remove all the earthly consequences, but you can still be right with him. Think about the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15. Think about how far his life took him and how much it cost him. But the father still rejoiced when he came home and encouraged the older brother to do the same. What do we take from some of the themes that are woven through those seven petitions? He keeps using the phrase to turn their heart. Repentance involves turning from your sin and turning back toward God. When he says they will turn toward this place. So, in verse 31 through 32, when he comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, or in verse 33, when they pray and plead with you in this house, their focus is on God and his presence. And 35, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name. Or in verse 38, stretching out his hands toward this house. 42, when he comes and he prays toward this house. 44, when they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name. And then verse 48, pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen and the house that I've built for your name. Repentance involves turning from what you were pursuing toward God. You turn away from your sin, you turn back toward God. What he's trying to get at is that repentance is an orientation that begins in the heart. Repentance is an orientation that begins in your heart, where you recognize, I've been valuing or clinging or seeing something as more important than God. That's where it starts. And before anybody actually turns their body to face Jerusalem or the temple, they've got to come to a decision that starts inside of them. It starts inside of them. In our adult class in the auditorium in Joshua chapter 24 this morning, as Joshua was instructing those people who wanted to wholly serve the Lord, his instruction was to put away their idols and incline their heart toward God. I'm getting rid of the things that are competing for my devotion to God, and instead, I'm leaning my heart that way. It's a decision that you make. And you know what's so amazing in this chapter that gives us so much hope, is that when people do that, there's forgiveness. Because God hears in heaven and forgives. When you realize that God has still been faithful, and he's been demonstrating that faithfulness and that mercy in his discipline, and you realize it doesn't matter how far I've gone or how long I've pursued something else, God still wants you. And you come to acknowledge all of that. Then inside you will get rid of those things that were competing for God's attention. You'll lean toward him, and there will start to be an outward change that matches up with the change that's taken place inside. We need to understand that as Solomon prayed all of this, he was talking to people that were in a covenant relationship with God. He's telling these people that are already in relationship with God, this is what's going to happen, right? Really, the application for us is for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. You've sinned against God, you've pursued something else, you've been chasing another life, you've been worshiping something. What's the answer? To repent. Turn back toward God and find the mercy and the forgiveness that he offers through Christ. But what if you're not yet one of God's covenant people? Well, first you need to become one of his people. First you need to die to self and sin. First you need to be baptized into Christ to start that new life. I no longer submit to sin and self, now I submit to the Lord. Romans chapter 6 talks about all of that. And we had several people in the last couple of weeks who've made that commitment. We're so grateful for them. If you've not yet entered into a covenant relationship with God through Christ, that's what God's calling you to this morning. But for those of us who are already in that covenant relationship and we recognized, I've not been putting God first. I haven't been amazed with his presence. I haven't been living for him. Instead, I've been choosing and pursuing something or someone else. I need to fix that. Then incline your heart toward him and seek his forgiveness, and he's gracious and merciful to give it. And just like God rejoices every single time a sinner repents, then just like the older brother and the prodigal son, as his people, we rejoice. We rejoice and we're excited when a sinner repents. Because we've also received that same forgiveness. 1 Kings 8 is just so great. We've left off so many paragraphs in there. Hopefully you see the value in that text. Hopefully you're able to make the application this week, especially for our members. This week, as you think back on 1 Kings 8, be asking yourself, in what ways do you need to refocus your heart back on God? In what ways have you allowed your heart to wander away from Him? In what ways do you need to get those things out, refocus, and incline your heart toward Him, making Him your first priority? How can you do that this week? And if you don't know and you're struggling with answering that question, we'd like to meet with you and help you with that. We'd like to study with you and figure out what ways you can change and grow to be more like Christ and put God first. If there's anyone that needs to respond to what Solomon instructs here, we would ask you to let us know by coming to one of the two front rows as we stand and sing the song that Paul has selected for us.